You know, when you come in the morning, sometimes people will say to you, how are you getting on? How are you doing? And of course, you give the polite, socially acceptable response. I'm doing fine. Thank you for asking. How are you? Or something like that. But you could alternatively give the response I'm going to speak about for the next 20 minutes, maybe half an hour, we'll see, which is really the truth about how we're getting on. And sometimes I have to ask myself, how am I getting on? And I discover not that well, if the truth be told. And does it really matter? And this is what I want to talk about today. Are we making progress in our Christian lives? And from time to time, we meet other Christians who seem so full of the joy of the Lord that it puts us to shame. And we think, well, what is it? You know, how have you managed to get to this place in your spiritual walk? They're almost living in another realm altogether. And you would love to be like that to the extent that you become quite envious. Or maybe not. Maybe you're just impressed and you're delighted that there are people around like that who seem to have that extra blessing. But it raises a question that all of us in this room have to wrestle with quite often, or certainly from time to time. You see, I know from reading the scriptures and from my own convictions that a spiritual transformation has taken place in my heart and mind. How do I know that? Because when I think back to where my head was at when I was a 20-year-old, I realize that my thoughts, my motivations, my beliefs and convictions are so different now from what they were then. Therefore, a transformation has taken place. But it seems to happen at a snail's pace. And that is the frustration that we all face. And last time I spoke on this subject, several years ago, I reckon, could be 5 years ago, I had some interesting feedback from the people in the fellowship afterwards. Andrew, always the encouraging person, said, Stuart, that was really good, very profound and thought-provoking. I can always count on Andrew to be an encourager. It's fantastic. But my bubble was very quickly burst by the comments, and these are true comments, from other people in the fellowship. Stuart, it was just too much to take in. My husband and I both agree. Thank you very much. The first half was very interesting, but the second half was just too deep. You used lots of big words there, very impressive. What? You know, this is the feedback that you get. You preached two sermons there, Stuart. Surely one would have been enough. And so on and so forth. One person actually said to me, that was a bit weird. Why have you got to be so weird? And then I've got to go over the whole sermon in my mind, wondering what I said that was so weird. Maybe I just am a bit weird. I'm not too sure. So taking all that into account, I'm going to try to speak for a relatively short time this morning, at least for me, to compensate. And I'm going to be as shallow as a very shallow person on a particularly shallow day who's trying to preach something profound. All right? I promise. So here's my text. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 28 from the New International Version, the NIV. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That very concept of the atonement is under attack in Christian churches these days. The idea that God would kill his own son for us. It's being attacked, and yet it's the very center of the gospel. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, that's his patience, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then, says Paul, is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So is this kind of transformation, where we read the scripture, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, is it actually possible? And when I spoke about this those years ago, there were things about me at that time which I found disappointing about myself. And I'm sorry to speak about myself, but if I spoke about you and I said I found certain things disappointing about you, you might be rather offended. So I've got to make it personal, all right? I had a nagging sense that things just weren't quite what they should be. I was overeating. I didn't seem to have any control over my food intake. It was gluttony. There was a lack of exercise. I felt I wasn't praying enough, or really maybe much at all. I felt that I wasn't reading the Bible enough, or maybe not much at all. I felt I was really struggling to love God, and yet we're to love him with all our hearts and souls and minds. I felt that somehow or other I need to be able to sin less in thought and word and deed. Very frustrating. So here we are several years on, and I'd like to report to you major improvements on all fronts. I'd like to, but there's a problem. It wouldn't be true. I mean, for instance, I'd like to tell you that eating and drinking is all now firmly under control. And maybe you would say, well, who cares? Because gluttony and debauchery seem to be things that we tolerate in churches for some reason or other, since we're not allowed to commit any of the other sins, you can get away with these ones. Even though they're mentioned alongside idolatry, witchcraft, and sexual immorality in Galatians. But there have been some improvements there. I've managed for maybe the last 9 months or a year to be about 2 stones less than I was when I preached this message last time. So that's a little bit of minor progress. Still a long way to go. And I do feel I'm praying a little more. And I'm really reading the Bible a little more, but I know it's still not enough. I'm not happy at all about the fact that it is so difficult to discipline myself to do these things. If I knew, to be honest, how to bring about this radical transformation, to become like that person that we admire, who is a ball of fire for God, then like a good entrepreneur, I would bottle it and sell it if I could. That would be wonderful to have that, to know what that secret is. And the last time I preached this, somebody came up and said, but Stuart, the secret's quite simple. You need to have the Holy Spirit in your heart. I thought, well, obviously that's me judged. Maybe he thinks I don't have the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit in our hearts if we have repented. If we've turned to the Lord and asked him to forgive us, and we're seeking to follow him, we have his Holy Spirit. Yes, there's much more, but we have his Holy Spirit in our heart. And that's why we have this problem going on between the new man and the old man, struggling with the flesh, and yet knowing that we're wanting to please God and serve God. Why is it that we can't just get it sorted once and for all? Why is it that these issues hang around like a bad smell? And should I really care? I know some Christians who don't really care, who've said to me The cross is central. I'm putting my trust in Jesus, and I'm getting on with enjoying my life, and don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? And I think they're missing something. Because in my experience, and maybe in yours too, I don't know, there's a sense of failure to be the person that God had in mind when he created me. Somehow or other, I'm falling short of how he saw me when he had me in mind. And just like the prodigal son who knew all along that his best interests were with the father at home, getting on with the work that had to be done for the father, he constantly failed to make the grade until he reached rock bottom. And it's so frustrating, this struggle that we sometimes have, or maybe always have. And even Paul thought so. I've preached on this before from Romans 7, who shall rescue me from this body of death? And here's Paul saying the same thing. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. No man can serve two masters. That's the problem. Is this our experience? And the reading on in Romans chapter 8, the wonderful verse, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Even though I still struggle, I have been set free by God. I find it difficult to see it sometimes, but I've been set free from the law of sin and death because of what Christ has done. And all God wants us to do is to set our minds on him, and he will take care of the rest. But it is so troubling. Why do we stagnate as Christians? And when somebody says, how are you doing? How are you getting on? You don't say the truth. Well, actually, I'm stagnating at the moment. Hopefully, I'll pull out of it and we'll get on with trying to serve the Lord sometime in the future. It's almost like as if we sometimes manage to fire ourselves up and then we just run a bit until we discover we're standing still again. And then we go through phases of this kind of thing. And I've seen people who've kept a low profile in the church for years who suddenly get inspired and on fire for God. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to see. And you just, everything within you hopes that they're going to keep going in that direction. And another part of you is thinking, well, that'll not last a while. But maybe they're not quite like you. Maybe they've got a different gifting. Who knows? And I've also seen people who were so passionate about God begin to lose their way as they get sidetracked by some trick of Satan. That's what Satan's about. He's constantly trying to trip us up. And then once he's tripped us up, he wants to tell us how hopeless we are. Then they allow their negative thoughts about their brothers and sisters or their church fellowship or the music or the church leadership or whatever to begin to dominate their thoughts. And the Holy Spirit just begins to drain out of them. Not completely, but partially. And they stop walking after the Spirit and they start allowing the flesh to dominate them. And we've seen a lot of high level people to whom that has happened. I knew a youth leader. In fact, he was my youth leader when I was in a church at the age of 17. He was about 30. He had a great testimony of conversion. He really did. He'd been a gangster, and God had stopped him in his tracks, and he'd given his heart to the Lord. But he said to me one day, Dad, see your dad. My dad was a pastor of this church. He said, your dad is a godly man, but I think that I will be a good bit further along than he is when I'm his age. And then he mentioned a couple of critical things about my dad, which I'd never thought about before. And then I thought, wait a minute, hold on. That's not the truth. That's your perception. I didn't say that to him. In fact, I was impressed by his boldness that he would say something. He would make such a prediction about himself. but I wasn't entirely convinced. And sadly, that man's demons got the better of him. His marriage fell apart when it was discovered that he'd been sexually abusing his own children. And he was forbidden from seeing them all at all, from any of them at all. And that is so desperately sad. And it's because he didn't have a true perception of who and what he was. He thought he's doing well. And that is when you create an opening for Satan to get in. And that's why we are warned to be on our guard, because God can take our weaknesses, our natural weaknesses, and he can display his own strength through them. And it's amazing when you see people who have been brought out of darkness into light, but they know that in themselves they are nothing. Everything they have and are is through the grace of God alone. And that's why we are instructed to have a sensible view of ourselves. You see, if you say to me, we're seated in heavenly places, I'm going to say, amen. Ephesians, we're seated in heavenly places. If you say, we're kings and priests unto God, I'll say, amen, we are. If you say that we're new creations in Christ, I'll say, absolutely, we're new creations in Christ, amen. If you say that his spirit within us, I will say, amen. But if any one of us says that they're not conscious of sin, or they are without sin, even worse, I'll say that that person is a barefaced liar and doesn't see himself as other people see him, or her, in case anybody's feeling got at, him or her. Paul says that we must not have an unrealistically higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to. And what does he mean by that? Here he is later on in Romans, Romans chapter 12, 2 to 5. Fantastic book, Romans. Well worth a read if you ever find yourself with a spare afternoon. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Here's a bit of Greek for you, which I got out of a book. I don't know any Greek personally. Morphou, which is a term used about the growth of a baby in the womb of its mother. And Paul in Galatians is using that word to say that Christ must be formed in you, and Christ will be formed in you as you seek him. And then the sumorphizo, which means to have the same form as in Romans, where Paul says, be conformed to the image of his son, have the same form as the Son of God. That's a tall order. And then what about metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And Paul uses that word when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. A metamorphosis is a complete transformation. And we look at ourselves, and we look at ourselves 5 years ago, and we're saying, well, where's the complete transformation? And yet we are assured that as we are seeking him, as we are remaining faithful, we are being changed from one degree of glory, imagine, to another. We maybe can't see it. I mean, if we are transformed to this extent, we'll not just be imitators of Christ, but we'll actually want to do the things that Jesus did. We'll want to be what Jesus wants us to be and what Jesus was, not as an external show, but actually inside our hearts. But how? And how dare I stand here and tell you that I don't detect much change in myself over the last few years, and yet encourage you to be transformed into his image. Isn't that hypocritical? Well, maybe and maybe not. But I'm not really the best judge of myself. See, Paul, for all his greatness, also wrestled with that issue. Because he decided that he wasn't very well equipped to judge himself. Because he was likely to get it wrong, one way or another, better or worse. Here he is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He knew that his own judgment was suspect. And that's why we are told not to judge each other by the Lord, because our judgment is sus, basically. And people who think themselves good are in really grave spiritual danger. See, they want to hold on to all their acts of kindness and good deeds and proudly display to God their moral achievements that impress them, but in the eyes of a holy Lord are imperfect and hence are repulsive to the one who is perfect. And Paul saw this so clearly. And Jesus himself reserved his worst insults for and offensive name-calling. Think of some of the things he said. For those who had that sort of groundless, divinely offensive pride, a preference for their own attempts at doing good over God's free gift of righteousness. And that's why he said to the chief priests and the elders, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. How could he say that to such righteous, godly people? Read that in Matthew 21, 31. See, we've got two options, basically. Either we accept God's offer to transfer Jesus' purity onto us and attribute it to us and thereby save us. Or we can offer him our own efforts, which is going to impress God. Now, I'm getting close to the end, but I've got to tell you this Pearly Gates story. Well, it's not quite a Pearly Gates story. It's a little bit different in that it's not true, of course. Pearly Gates stories aren't true. It's not true, but it does have a lot of truth in it. And this one doesn't end with a punchline and laughter. But I found it quite encouraging when I read it years ago. St. Paul dies, and the very first thing he sees is an angel who says, "Welcome, sir. Like everyone, you must face the judge to be sentenced to hell or ushered into heaven. Work with me here." I know that's not good theology, but work with me, all right? "I've been appointed to build your case for the defense. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you how vital it is that we can get this right. We don't have long, so let's get right into it. Could I have your name, please?" "Saul of Tarsus, but everyone calls me Paul." "Wow! You're the great apostle Paul? What an honor to meet you, sir. Could I have your autograph after we're finished with this? Anyhow, we'd better get on with it because I need to ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your moral achievements?" "Minus 10. "Sorry, Paul. It must be your accent. For a moment there, I thought you said minus 10? "That's right, minus 10. "Oh, dear. We're going to have to work out how to present this in the best possible light." "Forget it. I don't want my life I've lived taken into consideration at all." "What? My sole defense is that Jesus died for me." "But Paul, we've only got one shot at this. We need the best possible defense. Jesus died for me. I have nothing else to offer." "Nothing? Nothing. Well, let's try another tack then. There are so many common sins that almost everyone else has committed, but that you haven't. Let's forget it. Alongside the perfection of Jesus, my efforts are a steaming pile of rubbish. Nothing in my life will impress the Almighty except that Jesus died for me and has handed me his righteousness. But what about all the imprisonments, the deprivations, and the torture you suffered for Jesus' sake? Suffering for Jesus was an undeserved honor. Yes, I believe the Lord is so gracious that I'll be eternally compensated for anything I've suffered. But as far as escaping hell is concerned, the only suffering that counts is what Jesus suffered for me. Paul, I hate to bring this up, but we'll need an exceptionally strong case. After all, you realize, don't you, that you'll have to plead guilty to torturing Christians, trying to get them to blaspheme. That's horrific offense. With all your learning, you're not going to be able to plead ignorance. Yes, I'm guilty. I deserve hell a million times over, but Jesus died for me. So that's it. You're staring at an eternity in hell in the face, and that's your only defense. Yes. Well, congratulations, Paul. I knew you'd pass. It's going to be great having you in heaven. And would you be willing to give me your autograph? I like that sketch. That's pretty good. You see, his confidence was that we don't know exactly what we shall become, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. I can't imagine me suddenly being like him. But there is something which responds to stories of transformation at a deep level. I mean, fairy tales are about transformation. Ugly frogs become handsome princes. Ugly ducklings become beautiful white swans, and wooden puppets become real boys. And the gospel has this in common with fairy tales, but the difference is that the gospel is true. To many of Jesus' listeners, his message must have seemed, in some respects, like a wonderful fairy tale. That this fallen world is not the whole story. That the kingdom of God is closer to you than you think. That salvation is available to ordinary, sinful men and women. And that when we die, we are going to be transformed into immortals with new, glorious bodies and no desire to sin at all. What an escape, what a relief that will be. The opposite of what we now experience with our crumbling bodies as we get older. Unless you're Andrew. And wonderful to think that that temptation will no longer be there. But does our present struggle imply that we're just pretending? For many years I thought maybe I was just pretending, and Satan used to get me on that one. But here I am all these years later, and I'm still serving God, and I realize that God's been faithful to me even when I've not been faithful to him. When we are faithless, he is faithful. You'll find the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 if you want to remind yourself how God really feels about us. And that desire within us for our transformation runs really, really deep. If Jesus suddenly appeared to me and said, I can take all of these things that you keep tripping over away completely, would I show any reluctance? I don't think so. I'd be delighted. That would be cause for a big party, I can tell you. And I think we are all going to have that big party, Bible tells us in Revelation. And the good news, as Jesus preached it, and as so many churches no longer preach, it's not just about the minimum entrance requirements for heaven, but it's about the glorious transformation of the human life. That's your life and my life. Right now, it seems such a painfully slow process. It's a very gradual metamorphosis from one degree of glory to another. His glory, not ours. And the trouble is that we don't feel or see that glory very much. But God amazingly sees it clearly. It's the glory of his Son within us. And I'm looking forward to that day when that transformation will be complete. And you know, it says that we are all going to be changed in the blink of an eye. So much for the geological time scale it seems to take us as humans to improve or to take one step forward. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be like him. That's incredible. And it is that thought and that hope and expectation which keeps me steady and on an even keel. Even when I'm at my lowest moments, that's what keeps me going. The assurance that that's how he sees me, and that is what will happen to me, and that is what will happen to you. I said I was going to be short and simple. And compared to John, who's not here today, unfortunately, otherwise you might have better understood this. Compared to John, I'm short. And compared to Einstein, I'm certainly simple. But thanks for listening. And I hope that some of you found that encouraging. And don't come up afterwards and tell me I'm weird, please. Just think on what I've said and thank God for his amazing salvation. Lord, we love you. We love what you've done for us. We love who you are. And we love the fact that when we were still sinners, you died for us. We didn't have to show any goodness before you were prepared to lay down your lives for us. And we don't have to show any particular goodness other than our faith in what you have done to be acceptable to God. And yet, Lord, we know that we have to be renewed by the transforming of our minds. And Lord, we just pray you'll help us with that process. You'll help us to stay faithful. You'll help us to continue to put our trust in you. You'll help us to overcome the things that would hold us back and that the enemy attacks us with. That you would help us to put on the whole armor of God. And when all is done and said, to stand firm for your name and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.